Good evening, everyone, and welcome to another in our series called Light Up the Scriptures. This is your host, Dr. Tom Taylor, and before we begin tonight, let's come together in prayer before the Lord. Holy God, holy, holy Father, God, we thank you for our lives. We thank you for breath, our hearts beating, our minds working, and we put all of us, all of ourselves, all of about our lives just into subjection before you. Just set it all aside and lay it down. We come into your presence and I ask you to be with us and teach us. Teach us, holy God. We just sit at your feet, Father. Show us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. No one listening to me now, no one in this audience, to my knowledge, is Hebrew. I'm certainly not Hebrew, and it's safe to say that having only my wide Anglo-Saxon Protestant perspective that's developed over centuries of quote-unquote enculturation, how's that for a cool word, enculturation, would limit me from understanding and limit any one of us from understanding a Hebrew or Hebraic perspective that is also developed and culturated over centuries, millennia, in fact. And I've long been bothered by blaming so much of our troubles, so many of our troubles, problems, challenges, on a figure named Satan, the adversary, the enemy, or quote-unquote the devil. How often have you heard something like this? The devil is trying to make me think, or, quote-unquote, Satan is doing such and such in my life, or perhaps, quote, this is an illness, or this illness is an attack of the enemy, stuff like that. And we've referred to Satan many times during our studies, and he, or it, occupies a discussion in my book even, Go God. And as you know, you're listening live tonight, I've been searching recent articles by a man named Harold Smith, who writes from Jerusalem, discussing the origin of our Western understanding of Satan compared to the Hebraic understanding, which birthed the scriptures, by the way, in their entirety. Every writer of the scriptures was Hebrew. He or she spoke Hebrew, and even for the apostolic writings, which were done in Greek, the men themselves were nonetheless Hebrews and therefore embodied a Hebrew frame of reference. Here's where I'm going with this kind of cryptic introduction to our study tonight. It's entirely possible that the entity I grew up knowing as Satan, or the enemy, is not an entity at all. Unlike the messenger Gabriel who announced himself to Zechariah, or Michael who appeared to David after having fought, quote-unquote, the prince of Persia, as you'll remember. Well, if Satan is not an entity, what is he, or more appropriately, what is it? And secondly, no matter what we discover here, what are the implications for you and me today? First, I need you to know that I don't claim to have all this worked out in advance. I've been at this about 5 hours uninterrupted today. And as I went through it, I was sharing with Barbara just before I got on the line, the Spirit of God came all over me at least two or three instances, particularly as we go through the scriptures where it concerns Jesus and his encounters with quote-unquote Satan. And frankly, I have probably more questions than I have answers, but I find that I have not been able to shrug off this issue, this to me, what is an assault on the fortress of my own understanding, that what seems certain just seems so no longer. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the issue may be as critically important as knowing that God will save all mankind and that no one is burning in torment in some mythical hell now or ever. And more importantly, I have sensed for weeks, Barbara knows, that the Lord is requiring me to grasp and communicate what we're going to discover tonight, what I pray you'll discover with me, because its discovery may help somehow all of us to know him, that is the Father and the Lord Jesus, and walk in and with both of them more intimately, and that, I believe, can only be a good thing. So I pray that you'll embark on an exploration with me. This is perhaps the first since these studies began into completely unfamiliar territory. And I pray that you'll keep an open mind, being wary for the tendency to defend a position before knowing the facts, or just being wary to against defending a position that is born out of tradition, what has been taught to us, as opposed to what the Word of God says. And I also pray that you'll help me do the same. So as we go through our study tonight, I invite you to consider this an open classroom in which your questions aren't only invited but encouraged, if by any means, to add clarity and light along what to me is a path through the wilderness in my understanding of who God is, what He created, and how it all works together to fulfill His purpose of the eons. So here we go. It turns out that Satan is a Hebrew word, certainly, but not a Hebrew name. It is not a proper noun, not a name of someone, spirit being or otherwise. The word Satan is actually a noun used to designate an opposing force. Now, here's how Harold Smith from Jerusalem describes the meaning of the word Satan: adversarial opposition, opposing force, divide, set at odds with, accuse, slander, reject, deceive, oppose, be adversarial. Satan, he says, expresses the principal strategy of evil, a force of determinal opposition to the works and words of Yahweh. Go back to the first definition he gave: adversarial opposition. Not the adversary, but an opposing force. And you and I have the capacity to embody the qualities of adversarial opposition at any given time. Indeed, we know people, you and I know people who are doing it now. We have had to break fellowship with some of them, or they've had to break fellowship with us because of this adversarial opposition. It is a state which is opposite to harmony, peace, contentment, joy, creativity, happiness, and even prosperity. The Concordant Publishing, their body of literature that they've produced is uniform in capitalizing the word Satan as a name. Occasionally, even the word adversary is used with capitalization, but the Hebrew language does not have capital letters. Isn't that curious? Neither Greek nor Hebrew have punctuation marks either, which means that we have to determine punctuation and proper nouns by the form and flow of phrases within the text. And more importantly, as we go through this, This is probably the most important exercise you and I have ever been through since our studies began, in which recognizing a completely different perspective, a different frame of reference, frame of mind, than that which you and I have always known throughout our whole lives, possibly for the first time in 40 years, I find that the concordant literal versions of both the Old and New Testaments are very limited to a Western frame of reference, when a Semitic frame would best serve us. But no matter, whatever our cultural, racial, or ethnic background may be, let's look together in the Scriptures to see what the Lord might impart to us about the subject. And let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 3, and I'm going to read here from, you can turn to any version you want, but I'm going to read here from the Concordant Literal. It says here in the first part of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent, it became more crafty than any other animal of the field that Yahweh Elohim had made." Now when I read this, it was as if I'd never seen it before. What's the word that makes everything come to a halt in the context of looking for who or what Satan is. Let's read it again, just this one part. More crafty than any other animal of the field. An animal of the field cannot be a spirit. And I would propose that if an entity named Satan, or any demon for that matter, were to have inhabited the animal, the scripture would have said so. Instead, all we have here is, quote unquote, an animal of the field that God had made, which had become, quote, more crafty than any other animal of the field that God had made. Now, jump over to Isaiah 14:12. Now, I'm going to read something which is unusual for us, but I'm going to read something from the King James Version, where it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, first of all, it's curious that the only Bible version where the name Lucifer appears is the King James Version. There's a problem, however. The word rendered Lucifer is a word that is used in many other places, but is never rendered Lucifer again. Look at the Concordant Literal Version here of the same passage. How have you fallen from heavens? How have you fallen from the heavens? Howl, son of the dawn. You have been hacked down to the earth, defeater over all nations. Howl is the Hebrew word, or is the translation of the Hebrew word Lucifer, from which came the word Lucifer. Lucifer, it turns out, is actually a Latin derivation from whatever the Hebrew word was. Anyways, just it's a distortion that's worse than that. It's a mistranslation, and it has produced all manner of confusion and a whole string, you know it well, of doctrine concerning, quote unquote, the devil, which is another bad misuse of a word in Greek. So the point here is that the word Lucifer is the same word as howl, which appears in Jeremiah. It appears in other texts, even in the other versions. And in all the other versions that you can see on Bible Gateway, for example, Lucifer does not appear anywhere. Might say, oh, day star, something else, but and it's not that either. It simply is the word howl. And I'm not going to go into a whole big long study on what this whole Isaiah 14 thing is, but it has to do with, if I'm not mistaken, it has to do with the either the Assyrian or the Babylonian king. Can't remember which right now because I didn't go through it again tonight. Nevertheless, let's move on. Look at John 14:30 now. This is Jesus speaking. No longer shall I be speaking much with you, for, quote, the chief of the world is coming, and in me it has not anything. Now jump on to 16:31 in John. The chief of this world has been judged, and in, again, later on, now shall the chief of this world be cast out. Chief, the word chief in Greek is archon, ruler. It means ruler, commander, or leader. Also notice, in John 14:30, Jesus referred to it and not he when he said, for the chief of the world is coming, and in me it has not anything. Now, if that seems a little picky, it's, remember, my go-to designation for the Holy Spirit, which is referred to as he only once, and in the rest of the scriptures is it. And in studying with you many months ago, I found that the personal pronoun, you may remember this, in this case the word he, may be interchangeable, depending on its usage, with the impersonal pronoun called it. So, I'm just setting it up for you. We're not into the real meat of this yet. Matthew 6:13. This is how the Lord's Prayer ends. Jesus says, "And mayest thou not be bringing us into trial, but rescue us from the wicked one. Now, first of all, if you look at your concordant printed version, the word one has been added for readability, quote unquote. Jesus didn't recommend that we pray for rescue from an entity. Read it again without the word one, but rescue us from the wicked. This is not rescue from an entity named Satan or from anyone in particular, but from, quote unquote, the wicked. Now, that term can apply to a large population of real live people. Don't you agree? You probably know someone, maybe lots of someones, who could be counted among the wicked. Now, here in Matthew 16, here's Jesus addressing Peter. This is a major turnabout encounter that he has. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is saying to them, "Now you, who are you saying that I am?" Now answering Simon, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And answering, Jesus said to him, "Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood does not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. Now I also am saying to you that you are Peter, and on this rock will I be building my ecclesia, and the gates of the unseen shall not be prevailing against it. I will be giving you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatsoever you should be binding on the earth shall be those things having been bound in the heavens, and whatsoever you should be loosing on the earth shall be those having been loosed in the heavens." Then he cautions the disciples that they may be saying to no one that he is the Christ. Thenceforth begins Jesus to show his disciples that he must be coming away into Jerusalem and to be suffering much from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and the third day to be roused. And taking him, that is, taking the Lord to him, Peter begins to rebuke him. How well would that go, do you think? Peter begins to rebuke him, saying, "Propitious be it to thee, Lord. By no means shall this be for thee." Now being turned, this is Jesus now, he said to Peter, "Go away behind me, Satan. A snare you are to me, for you are not disposed to that which is of God, but that which is of men." Jesus was addressing Peter in verse 23. The concordant literal version even acknowledges that that he's addressing Peter, because it refuses here to capitalize the term Satan, explaining that in the commentary explaining that Peter was acting like, quote unquote, a Satan, that is, an opposer. By his words, that is Peter's words. And this is the whole point, and it may be the most important takeaway for us practically from this study. Any of us could at any time be acting as, quote-unquote, Satans. When we oppose, when we become adversarial to what God has said or done and what he is saying or doing, as he fulfills and accomplishes his purpose of the eons, we may become, albeit unwittingly, Satan, if and when, at any time, we are accusing, slandering, rejecting, or dividing. We're not victims of an entity, is my point. We are the entity, which is at the time acting in adversarial opposition to the word and works of God. That is the definition of the word, Hebrew word, Satan. Serious, isn't it? Now, no matter what our perspective, whether Western or Hebrew, separating Satan from an entity and making it properly an oppositional force that may be found within us removes the opportunity to blame something or someone outside of us and puts the accountability squarely on us. And to me, as I went through this, suddenly the demonstration of God's multifarious wisdom to the celestials becomes even more magnificent, not because we're triumphing over an adversarial entity that he created, but because we are triumphing in Christ Jesus over this adversarial force that is within our own nature as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve chose to gratify themselves over obeying God's direct instruction that was given to them, to Adam first, for their highest good. And perhaps that's actually the best definition for us today. That is, that Satan, how am I going to say this? That Satan is the tendency within ourselves to gratify our fleshly mind and desires, even our human survival instincts, if you please, rather than obey God. Now, I'm not purporting that this definition is the word of the Lord, but I ask you to check your spirits to see if you find agreement or not. So, what do we do with something as seemingly clear as Jesus' trial in the wilderness after he was baptized? These are the things that troubled me as I went through this, entertaining the possibility that Satan isn't who I've always thought, quote-unquote, him, to be. What do I do with these things that seem obvious? Look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. It reads, the concordant literal again, "Now Jesus, full of Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led in the Spirit in the wilderness. 40 days, and undergoing trial by the adversary." You'll notice most versions, including the concordant, have that word capitalized. The word, the adversary, is simply the word Satan. "And he did not eat of anything in those days, and subsequently, at their being concluded, he hungers. Now the adversary said to him, 'If you are God's son, speak to this stone, that it may be becoming bread.' And Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written that not on bread alone shall man be living, but on every declaration of God.' And leading him up into a high mountain, the adversary shows him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a second of time. And the adversary said to him, 'To you shall I be giving all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been given up to me, and to whomsoever I may will, I am giving it. If you then should ever be worshiping before me, it will all be yours.' And answering, Jesus said to him, 'Go away behind me, Satan.'" Circle that in verse 8. "It is written, 'The Lord your God shall you be worshiping, and to him only shall you be offering divine service.' Now he led him into Jerusalem and stands him on the wing of the sanctuary. And he said to him, 'If you are God's son, cast yourself down hence. For it is written that his messenger shall be directed concerning thee to protect thee, and that on their hands shall they be lifting thee, lest at some time thou shouldst be dashing thy foot against a stone.' And answering, Jesus said to him, 'That it has been declared, you shall not be putting on trial the Lord your God.' And concluding every trial, the adversary withdrew from him until an appointed time." Now stay with me, please, because this really goes against everything you and I have ever heard or been taught anywhere by anyone in Christendom. Notice, remember I asked you to circle verse 8, when Jesus says, "Go away behind me, Satan." And look back at Matthew 16:23. It is exactly the same phrase. Exactly. As I looked at this today, the Holy Spirit came all over me. listen to me, brothers and sisters, if Jesus was not referring to an entity in Matthew 16:23 when he spoke to Peter, but rather to an oppositional force, then he was also not referring to an entity in Luke 4. Now, that story, you can read it in Matthew 4 and Mark 4. Now, in Mark 4, it's a sentence. The whole encounter is a sentence. But in each account, quote unquote, the Satan, it has the definite article, is referred to as the trier. Or in the exchange with Peter, the Lord says, "You are a snare to me." Jesus addresses Satan with no definite article in both instances when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet, the concordant even renders verse 8 in Luke 4 with a capital S, but in Matthew 16:23 with a small s. Why? Why? What's the significance? Here's what I believe is the biggest stretch of the whole study so far. And this is according to Harold Smith, relating to a Hebraic mind and its unique way of painting pictures to make complex things relatable. The exchange in the wilderness between Jesus and the force of adversarial opposition occurred within himself, just like exchanges similar to these occur within you and me. Between our human nature, or in this case, between Jesus Christ's own human nature and his divine nature. He could not go forward until he conquered his altogether natural human desires for survival, recognition, glory even, and for life itself. The dialogue is, Harold Smith insists, a figurative one, not a literal one. May I also suggest that each of us has had similar exchanges within ourselves as we struggle to discern, let alone obey, God's will for our own lives? Hasn't each of us faced similar temptations from our own nature that opposes God? Come on now, be honest. In those moments, we could say that we are Satan. We are, or at least in danger of being, adversarial, opposing, accusing, rejecting, setting at odds, slandering even. Isn't this a description of a determinedly deviant nature? And isn't that how Paul describes the flesh nature of man? Look with me at Romans 7. We'll begin with verse 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Here's how verse 5 is. "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were through the law, operated in our members to be bearing fruit to death." Now, down to verse 13. "But sin, that it may be appearing sin, is producing death to me through good, that sin may becoming an inordinate sinner through the precept." That is confusing, isn't it? Jump on down to verse 14. "For we are aware that the law is spiritual." I can get that. Yeah, I really got that. "Having been disposed of under sin. For what I am effecting, I know not." We've seen this before. "For not what I will, this I'm putting into practice. But what I am hating, this I am doing. Now if what I am not willing, this I am doing, I am conceding that the law is ideal. Yet now it is no longer I who am effecting it, but sin making its home in me. For I am aware that good is not making its home in me, that is, in my flesh. Circle this. Good is not making its home in us, that is, in our flesh, for to will is lying beside us, I'm changing the words, yet to be effecting the ideal is not. For it is not the good that we will that we are doing, but the evil that we are not willing, this we are putting into practice. Now, if what we are not willing, this we are doing, it is no longer we who are effecting it, but sin which is making its home in us. Consequently, we are finding the law that at our willing to be doing the ideal, the evil is lying beside us. For we are gratified with the law of God as to the man within, yet we are observing a different law in our members, warring with the law of our minds and leading us into captivity to the law of sin which is in our members. A wretched man and woman are we, am I. What will rescue me, us, out of this body of death? Grace. Grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, then I myself, with the mind indeed, am slaving for God's law, yet with the flesh for sin's law. The flesh, human flesh nature, yours and mine, is opposed to God. It is set at odds. It is deceiving, adversarial, accusing, rejecting, slandering. Satan lives in our flesh, brothers and sisters. If this Hebraic perspective is correct, the enemy we face and against whose stratagems we arm ourselves to stand against come from the opposing force brought by other human beings and from within ourselves and not from some evil being named Satan. Let me give you a really quick, a pitiful example. Today came the grocery flyers, and there was something, I didn't even share this with Barbara. I think it's at Kroger this week. Ben and Jerry's ice cream is on sale. I'm not going to go run out and buy a Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Lord knows I want to. So blame who we will, but we're in more danger from our own nature of human flesh and that of others, which could be counted among the wicked, and from which the Lord prayed for us to be protected. Now, let's do a celebration very quickly here. I think it's in order, don't you? Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you notice that Satan isn't mentioned in there anywhere? Not even the adversary, quote unquote. Just messengers, sovereignties, nor powers. No opposer, spiritual or otherwise, will triumph. For Jesus Christ in us is triumphing, even as I speak to you. Hallelujah. Of all the stories in the scriptures concerning the adversary, there may be none more troubling than what we find in Job 1. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 6. Job 1. There was a day, I'm reading from the Concordant Literal, there was a day when the sons of Elohim would come to station themselves before Yahweh, and the adversary came also in their midst. And yes, it's capitalized there, according to the Concordant Literal. Yahweh said to the adversary, from where are you coming? Then the adversary answered Yahweh and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking about in it. So Yahweh said to the adversary, have you set your heart on my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a man flawless and upright, fearing Elohim, and keeping away from evil. Then the adversary answered Yahweh, saying, does Job fear Elohim gratuitously? Have you yourself not hedged him about, and about his house, and about all that is his all around? The work of his hands you have blessed, and his cattle breach forth throughout the countryside. Nevertheless, now put forth your hand, notice it, circle it, and touch all that is his. He shall assuredly scorn you to your face. Hence, Yahweh said to the adversary, this is verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand, but you must not put forth your hand upon himself. That is, well, then the adversary went forth from Yahweh's presence. I promise you that if you find yourself troubled by the notion that this exchange may not actually have taken place, I'm equally troubled. Just don't be too quick to reject anything here, I beg you. This is where the Hebrew mind is vastly different from the Western mind, and I have to concede, I don't understand it. I'm telling you, I don't understand it. I'm actually relying on Harold Smith's experience and insight into the Hebraic perspective. That's why he lives in Jerusalem. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm not glorifying Harold Smith now, and he wouldn't want any part of that. I respect him for his humility in all of this. He doesn't offer all of this as if he's some religious authority. Not at all. He comes with fear and trembling as I do. He's the only man, he's the only person whose writings, you'll remember, I've been permitted by the Lord to read. And I don't read all of them, but this one, it got me, and I couldn't shake it. The Lord grabbed a hold of me and wouldn't let me go. Anyway, Harold contends here that the picture, from a Hebraic perspective, the picture that we have just read is figurative rather than literal. Now, here's what I'm just going to read what he wrote. This is from his fourth article in a five-part series on this subject. Yeshua said that evil emanates from the heart of man, not some mystical, ethereal persona. You can fact-check all of this in Matthew 12:34, Mark 7:21-23. This is where he was saying evil emanates from the heart of man. If the testimony of the life of Yeshua is to be the benchmark by which everything is measured, including other scripture, then the exchange taking place in the first two chapters of Job needs to be examined in the light of how much of the rest of Hebrew scripture is written in figurative poetry. The Torah does not speak in purely symbolic, abstract concepts. There is always a literal reality at the core of the subject, which is only then interpreted in a symbolic way to underscore and enhance the truth contained in that reality. Therefore, when a scripture says Satan, remember there are no capitalizations in the Hebrew language, and whose definition is a force of, quote, adversarial opposition, not an entity, when the scripture says Satan came among the sons of Yahweh in Job 1:6 and 2:1, then that adversarial force arrived as a force from within the assembly that accuses the brethren, in this case, the righteous Job. In opposition to the words of Yahweh, the exchange that subsequently occurred then from a Hebrew perspective was not an exchange between two entities, but a figurative exchange written to explore the depth of truth contained in Yahweh's words. The last chapter of Job clearly states, quote, they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that Yahweh had brought upon him, Job 42:11, And in Isaiah 45:7, Yahweh says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. The Hebrew word translated evil in both of the verses we just looked at, that is Job 42:11 and Isaiah 45:7, is the Hebrew word ra, which primarily means calamity. Yahweh uses calamitous evil to incentivize men, that is to give us an incentive to seek him. Let me read that again. Yahweh uses calamitous evil to incentivize men into seeking him. I'm going to do it one more time in my own words. God uses calamity in all of our lives, situations, circumstances, relationships we wish hadn't happened, wish had been different, to bring us to himself. Sinful evil, which is standing in opposition to the nature of Yahweh, originates within man. Look at Romans 5:12. I'm not going to go there with you, at least not right now. Romans 5:12. James 1:13. But let's do look together at what Jesus said in Mark 21-23. And by the way, I'm going to attach, when I send the notice about the recording to you, I'm going to send these notes, so you'll have all this in writing. Mark 21:23. From inside, out of the heart of men, are going out evil reasonings, pollutions, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, wickedness, guile, wantonness, a wicked eye, calumny, that is blasphemy, slander, pride, imprudence, all these wicked inside things are going out. And those are contaminating the man. Where are these wicked things coming from? Where are these things that are in opposition to, that are deceiving, that are set at odds with, that are slandering God and his word and his works? Where are they coming from? Not from some kind of entity named Satan. No, 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 no. All these wicked inside things are going out from the man and from inside, out of the heart of men. That's what Jesus said. Didn't Jesus know what was in all men? Look at John 2, verse 24 and 25. Yet Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them because of his knowing all men, for he had no need that anyone should be testifying concerning mankind, for he knew what was in mankind. He wasn't concerned about, quote-unquote, the devil. Luke 22:31 and 32. Now the Lord said, Simon, Simon, lo, Satan claims you men to sift you as grain. Yet I besought concerning you that your faith may not be defaulting. And once you turn back, establish your brethren. Satan claims you men. Now, with what we've already looked at, just play with this a moment with me. Your own human nature claims you men to sift you as grain. Yet I besought concerning you that your faith may not be defaulting. Do you notice? And then he says, once you turn back, establish your brethren. You notice that Jesus is not, he besought concerning you. Besought whom? Of course he besought his father. What did he beseech his father about? That some evil being that he has to battle is going after these guys, you and me? No. It's in our nature that he's concerned about. That's what he's beseeching about. That your faith, that our faith may not be defaulting. What happened with Peter after this? What did he have to turn back from? When he says, once you turn back, establish your brethren. This dialogue happens immediately before Peter swears his readiness to go to his death along with Jesus and that he'd never deny him. We all know what happened next. Beloved, I'm pressed in my spirit to declare, not only suggest, and I do so with fear and trembling, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what Satan was, the opposing adversarial force within every man and woman which claims to sift us all as grain. Were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God within each of us, empowering us to ascend into the nature and mind of Christ, even in this present wicked eon, until we receive an immortal, incorruptible body like the Lord's and live in his presence, until the eon's end. And then what? O sovereign Lord, you alone know. O Father, I pray, I beseech on behalf of us all that you eliminate our hearts. Illuminate. Did I say eliminate? I repent. Illuminate our hearts, the understanding of our hearts and minds into this, what I believe you're showing is a right perspective, that what we're dealing with us, that what Jesus himself dealt with two times, once after having been baptized in the wilderness alone, and again, that is, during the opportune time, in the garden, before he was led captive to his death. God, I pray that each of us, in the sound of my voice, finds himself or herself in harmony, compatibility, at peace with, friends with, walking in and with you, and you alone, and that we find the power, the anointing, the authority, the wherewithal, the presence to live in your nature. And in the nature of the Spirit you have put within us, your own Spirit, Holy God, rather than our own, which is in opposition, which is Satan to you. Holy God, we bless you tonight. We come humbly worshiping and praising and honoring you, giving you the glory. You are the Lord, and there is no other. That no other, I believe tonight, includes Satan. There is no other Lord. I don't care what his name is. You are the Lord. You alone. And there is no other. That's why we shall worship no other God before you. You alone are God. Holy Father, I pray this bring us into a not only a new understanding, a new recognition of your glory, your grace, your faithfulness, kindness, mercy, and our own accountability to walk worthily of the calling to which you've called us. In Jesus' holy name, holy, holy are you, Lord God. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for conquering this human nature, which is Satan, in opposition to the divine nature yours and now ours. We thank you. We thank you, oh God. All we can do is fall at your feet and say thank you. Thank you, holy, holy God. Praise your name. Praise you. Praise you. Amen, amen, and amen. I'm going to open up the lines now. Okay, if anybody's left alive on the line, please share whatever has gone on, whatever the Lord's put on your heart, questions, concerns, observations, have at it. Barbara Jean, could you go first, please?
Yes, good word.
Now,
so there's no one to blame but ourselves. So we have to look in our own mirror and take responsibility and accountability for dealing with the sovereignty of God who's allowing all this stuff to happen.
Amen. Amen.
So that puts the end to whining and blaming and all this other stuff.
Yes.
It makes life really simple so we can come as children.
Yes.
Good word. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you for boiling that down so fast.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Laura, what have you got going on?
Oh, wow. This is really good. Cool. There's something very freeing about this. Wow. Somebody that keeps popping into my mind as far as in the Bible is David. Because so much what's been in my spirit the last few weeks, God pointed out some areas of my life where I was resistant, and nobody was to blame but me. And so God led me to Psalm 51, and David in there cries out to have a willing spirit or a willing heart. And when you look at his life, I mean, there it seems to me that so much of this is embodied in David, where it was his own heart, his own resistance or his own thing with counting the Israelites, but then, and the same with Bathsheba, it was his own heart that led him into that, not some entity that led him into that. And that then when you look in the Psalms, to me, a lot of this is fleshed out in the Psalms because David takes responsibility for it, for his own stuff, but then cries out to the Lord for a willing heart, which is the opposite of an adversarial heart. And I just think there's great power in that, but I've never seen it this way as far as, I mean, this is revolutionary.
Yes,
it really
it is.
And
yes.
Wow, thank you.
Yeah, we're out on a huge limb tonight. Not the first time, but this is probably the biggest limb I've been on since I declared God's going to save everybody. And by the way, there is no hell. Oh, heavens. Thank you. And I'm. By the way, I'm just going down the list of folks as you had joined the line. So I'm not picking favorites here. I'm just going according to the order of people joining the line. Tamara, you're up. Can you share whatever the Lord may have put on your heart?
Yes, I am so grateful, Tom, for you for sharing this and for being humble enough and willing enough to say in the beginning, I don't know all these facts, and for bringing up the biggest questions, which all of them came into my mind, Job in the beginning, Genesis, because people in the past, when they try to prove a point, they skirt around the big questions, but you just had them right on, and you're just like, all right, let's look at this. I don't know all the answers. I'm so grateful for your honesty and humility and just stepping out. And my whole body has been so at peace listening to all this. And in the last few days, I have known that thoughts that I have had that I have not even considered blaming anyone except myself, that it's like it's my choice of what I haven't. So I'm like, you know what, it was my choice to think those thoughts. It wasn't anyone else's. I chose to leave God, and I did, you know, and it's just this was amazing, and thank you.
Amen. That's just wonderful. Oh, praise. That's great. And I appreciate the witness that you have physically, you know, that you're at peace as we go through this, as opposed to totally agitated, irritated, and want to run screaming into the night. Amen.
Not at all.
Yeah. Taylor Faith, what's going on in your mind, girl? Taylor Faith, you're unmuted. Are you unmuted?
Oh, I didn't hear my name. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
I really love this. It's really, it's like what you've been saying all along, and Barbara, it's like, you know, it's really about us. You know, it's about, we have no one to blame. It seems like the further I walk with the Lord, it's like, you know, that's why people drop off. You know, it's like, you know, it not only a sense of not being able to walk with people or just not because they didn't fit into your world or whatever, but just people drop off because God does not want you to look at anyone besides Him. And so it's just really interesting that God, it takes the eye away from other lords that people may have. I mean, it's like God, because we all seem to kind of categorize things. It's like Satan's in this box, the devil's in this box, and some devil I brought home with me is in this box, you know? And it's like, no, God is bigger than all that, and God is in control, you know? It's like, it's hard to explain, but do you know what I'm saying? Am I making any sense?
Yeah, what you're saying is God is bigger than He was a half hour ago.
Totally.
And the devil is nothing. It isn't a he, it's an it, and the it's inside us. We're bringing him home. We're bringing it home. Or not.
Right. And it's just, and just to kind of put our heart and affection and attention on something other than God and himself, it's like,
yes.
It's just too low, you know?
Yeah, right, good. So what's happening is God is exalted here.
Yeah.
Not only is nothing taken from his glory is increased in our in all of our minds so far. Everyone who's commented, that's been the effect of the whole thing.
Right.
Doesn't that make sense given what we know about God? He alone is worthy of all glory and praise and honor and worship.
Amen.
So enough. Anything else, let alone anyone else. Amen. Thank you for sharing that.
Mm-hmm.
Dave Michael, you're up next, brother. What's up?
Well, that was definitely a mouthful lesson. A lot to ponder, a lot to take in. I thought of James 1 a moment ago where it kind of ties in with this. No one is undergoing trial when he's drawn away and lured by his own desire. You know, where
yep.
It says don't blame God.
Yep.
And James seemed to indicate that it's our own desire that draws us into sin, and then sin brings forth death.
Yeah.
I guess for me, just the challenge is to find, sometimes I've wondered, well, why do I think that? What's the source of that? What's the nature there? Why am I thinking, acting this way? And maybe it's not much of an analysis, but just realizing that somehow that's gotten in there, and to seek God to help me find a way to remove it. I guess that's kind of what I'm wrestling with a little bit. But
is it okay if you and I we just kind of go along this dialogue?
Yeah, I'm just kind of talking off the top of my head here.
It's not something, Dave, that's gotten into you. It is our nature. Now, this is true for all of us, not just you. This is what Taylor was just talking about, and Tamara, for that matter. Well, Laura, everybody so far has spoken. It's what's coming from within us. We're born like this.
Yeah.
It is our human nature. And it's not something God's going to take from us. There is nothing in the scriptures about him taking it from us. Jesus besought concerning Peter that once turning back, who's going to do the turning? God is not going to do the turning. God did not do the turning for Peter. Peter had the turn. This is about what we do. This is about the authority we have and that we must take. This is what Paul's talking about. What I don't want to do, I do, blah, 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 all this stuff. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory.
So is it kind of more that you're filling your life up so much with light and goodness and God that it just drives this out?
Right. There's no room for it at some point. Now, I can look at a grocery ad and want Ben and Jerry's to bring home. I know that's a lame example, but hey, it's everywhere. Whether it's Ben and Jerry's or you know, wanting to go gamble at Vegas or what have you. It doesn't matter what it is. The nature is the same, no matter what the manifestation of it is. But the thing is, remember the scripture declares, we have, not we're going to have, we have the mind of Christ. All that means is we've got to use it. We're not using it against some entity is the point tonight. We're using it because we have a nature that apart from the salvation, the saving power of Jesus Christ living in us, and the Spirit of God alive and operating in us, we will manifest it. It will occur. So all that is required, I believe, is what Barbara said. There's nobody to blame. It's us. Let's become his children, take God at his word, and do what he says. It's just that simple.
Amen.
Amen. So go forth and sin no more. Okay, thank you, Dave. Claudia, Tatiana, who wants to go first over there?
I'll go first. This is Claudia. This was so rich tonight. Totally loved it. Thank you so much, Tom, for listening to the Lord. He knows what we need and when we need it. Couple of thoughts that came to mind. I kept hearing what Barbara has said to me on more than one occasion. Just fire your brain, Claudia. Fire it. and that's so true. I mean, even just the interchange that Jesus had with small s Satan after he was being tempted in the desert. We all remember having little conversations in our head. Should I do this? No, don't do that. It totally resonated. I loved that. It just made it very real. And, you know, just even going back to OC this morning, where he's talking about if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
The whole new creation thing just came alive for me as you're doing this study tonight, because the new creation is the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is the other voice saying no to the opposing adversarial stuff that we come up with from our own nature. And Tamara and I were talking about this past weekend, you know, take captive every thought. We're on plate glass time. What does that really mean? We're skating on thin ice. Okay, if you don't know if you're getting close to thin ice, what do? You take captive every thought. You have the mind of Christ put on you. You pray in tongues. You overcome it with the tools you got. You know, and this is so incredible. I read some of the articles that you had forwarded on Harold Smith's perspective, and it's kind of hard to drudge through, and I just really appreciate you putting it all in one place in an easier format for most of us to get in a very easy way, because he has really good stuff, but it's a little hard to process, and you got to read it again and again.
Mm-hmm.
Right? just so grateful because thank you, God, that he gave us the Holy Spirit in us to battle this so effectively. You get a weird thought, and you just start praying in tongues, and it goes away. Praise God.
There you go. That's the simplicity of it now, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, and you were reminding me, you remember when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you? And I know we studied this many, many weeks ago, maybe months ago, and that phrase always bugged me. The kingdom of God is within you. Then what in the world do you have to come back for? But I now see, based on what we're looking at tonight and based on everything that each of you has said, think about what happens just prior to the establishing the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Christ. What happens? Satan, quote-unquote, himself, is locked up for 1,000 years. This opposing force, this adversarial, deceiving force, is not present on the earth during that 1,000 years. That, I believe, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, we have that potential, which is what you're saying, Claudia, in us right now because of the Spirit of God living in us. So it has no power.
Amen.
What in the world could life look like when we know whatever thought crosses our minds, if it's not of God, it's also not of the devil? And we have the authority and the power to do as you said. Take the authority of the Spirit because we are a new creation. Put on the new humanity, as Paul said. Get armored up, not against some entity, but against our own natures. And do as you said, take that captivity, or take every thought into captivity and so on. So thank you for that. Tatiana, granddaughter, what you got to add, girl?
Hi, Grandpa. Well, when you were saying, like, what you were just saying, a scripture came to me. It's Mark 10:14b, and it says, he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and I thought that was really cool. I'll explain like that. But, I have a question.
Yeah.
When Jesus was led into the wilderness, like, and he was tempted by, quote-unquote, Satan,
yes,
and we were talking about, like, how Peter had, had, like, this kind of, we all have this kind of spirit thingy in us. When he was in the wilderness, do you think that, like, there was a person there or an animal there that was, like, that Satan used, or I'm really confused on that.
Nope. The dialogue, I know what you're talking about. The exchange between Jesus and, quote-unquote, the adversary was happening within himself. Jesus was having a battle within himself with his own nature, his own human nature and his divine nature. And so the discussion wasn't taking place with anyone any more than an actual discussion took place in Job and that story that we read. This is a figurative description of what happened. And we're looking at the person, Jesus Christ, who was a man, who had a human nature that had to be set aside authoritatively and could only be done so on the Word of God, by the force of the Word of God, in order for him to go from that point on, because it's not until then does he go out and talk to anybody about anything. Afterwards, he's qualified. Remember, he's sent in there to be tried. The purpose of trying, you can read this in the scriptures. Dave, Michael, you read this to me and quoted this to me many times. Trial produces testedness, produces endurance, produces and so on and so forth. So this is a necessary process. He went through, Jesus went through, we each go through in order for us to be certain of who God is, who we are to him, who he is to us, and to walk in his ways by his word and not our own desires. And it's the flesh that is battling against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, thank God, which is also somewhere in the scriptures. Does that does that help answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Well, yes, of course, you're welcome. Thank you for asking. Well, thank you each for what you shared tonight and adding to this. I really appreciate it because I tell you, I'm in fear and trembling all day with this, but there were times when God just like came beside me and comforted me and showed me that you're not crazy here. You've been called that before, but you're not crazy. All is well. And by the way, you got to say this. Okay, so I thank you for taking part and being with me through this. Thank you all. So until we meet again next week, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Night.
Night.
Night. Love you.
Bye. See you.
Bye.